Well, you heard in the opening prayer, Mr. Armstrong is on his way to, maybe already in Denver at the present time, up there preaching this Sabbath. I hope most of you, at least a good percentage of you, were able to go over and see him in Big Sandy two Sabbaths ago now, and realize he's not old and senile and dead and someone else is running the work. And I spent quite a number of days with him, several hours a day, and I'll assure you that those of us who are close to him and whom he's using to assist him, we have no doubt about who's behind him. And we stand in awe and fear of that great God that has raised him up, first of all, and then us through him for a great purpose. And I feel it a great privilege to have the opportunity of going around and sort of amplifying on the position God has placed him in. Down in Australia, we had quite a bit of flack from the dissidents who had stirred up a number of the people there. I spent 3 months going all over the country. I preached as many as seven times to some of those large congregations, like in Melbourne or Sydney or Brisbane. And, of course, they would come on to some of these comments, you know, that to a carnal mind might sound somewhat plausible. Oh, you worship a man. Mr. Fay and I said, we'd never bowed our knees before Mr. Armstrong. We pray to the living God, but we know through whom he works. And the degree of respect toward God is only that degree that we show to his servant. You can't respect God unless you respect the one he's working through. There's no way. Christ said, if they won't hear you, they won't hear me. If they won't hear me, they won't hear my Father. So if anyone says, well, I'll just bypass Mr. Armstrong, Christ, and I'll go right to Father, I'll say, I won't hear you. You've got to hear my Son. And Christ says, I won't hear you unless you hear my servant. So you don't respect God unless you respect where he's working. So I was telling some of them down, I said, now, that's an excuse to take the opposite reaction and to wipe your feet all over him, you see. Those who want to wipe their feet on him, and of course use those kind of arguments. Oh, you don't want to worship a man. Certainly not. But you better worship the God, and you'd better highly respect the one through whom he works. So I turned to some of those scriptures, like in Romans 11, verse 13, where Paul said, I magnify my office. Now that should be self-explanatory. Even Paul had to magnify the office because the office was of God. And Paul says, I magnify my office. So one of my jobs, I guess the main aspect of my job is to magnify the office, because the office is of God. Then I turned back to Ephesians 5 on, and I showed where God calls him his holy apostles. He didn't call them his unholy apostles, his dirty apostles, his sinful apostles. He said, my holy apostles. Because God works by way of his Holy Spirit. And wherever God's Holy Spirit is, that's holy. You know that? You know, one time Moses was walking out by this bush, and Christ was, of course, in that bush. And Moses stopped to look, and Christ said, get your feet off, your shoes off. Well, not his feet. It'd be kind of hard to do. Get your shoes off, Moses, because this is holy ground. Now, that ground wasn't holy as of itself. It was holy because God's presence was there. Get the point? Now, when God moved out, that ground's no longer holy. Moses didn't say, I'm going back to the holy ground and to the holy bush. It was only holy as long as God's presence was there. So whenever God's presence comes into a man, then that creates the holiness. Now, God's Sabbath is not holy because it just happened to be holy. It's holy because God puts his holiness into it every Sabbath. And it's not just automatic. That's where God puts his holiness, and that's why it's the holy Sabbath. It wouldn't be holy except God puts his holiness into that time as it goes around the earth, and then those who are involved in his way can partake of that direction by way of his Holy Spirit as a collective group of people around the world that are involved in where God is working through that Holy Spirit. The rest of the world doesn't recognize it's holy, so they don't get any blessing from it. They think it's just another day. It's a day for extra shopping, get ready for sports, get ready to go out and play golf, get geared up for the Lord's Day. And that's when you go out and play golf for something else, you know. or you go down to a brief meeting to pacify God, and you put in your time, sort of like a convict. Once you get that time in, Sunday, then you can feel relief and freed for the rest of the week because you paid God his due, you know. Nope, we don't have that kind of an attitude toward God. And then I went to John 14 where Christ said, "And greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father in heaven." Well, Christ, through Mr. Armstrong today, is accomplishing so much more than he himself did by reaching people. He reached only maybe a few hundred thousand. He could only be heard in the audience, you know, the hearing of his voice. He didn't have radio, television. He didn't have a G2. He had a jackass, a Democrat. He didn't have a way to print and publish what he'd stated to a worldwide audience. Christ had 12 apostles, and they could only reach a very small number of people because it was by, you know, word of mouth. They didn't have amplification. Christ knew in this end-time generation he would have television, radio, printing press, rapid transportation, worldwide communication, and he could work through one man and build one worldwide work. You couldn't do it through 12 men unless they're all absolutely subject to one. And they're carrying out what Christ reveals to him, because everyone, no two people think alike. You husbands and wives know that better than anyone. That's why there has to be government, so you can walk together and speak the same thing. So the only way we can have worldwide work is to recognize where Christ works and then submit to it. And the degree we do that is the degree by which we speak the same thing. And, of course, those that disagree with that, God's flushing out. He's got to get rid of them. He can't stop. He's not going to quit his plan. He says, "I'm going to stop." And Christ says, "Why?" "Father," he says, "some of those people won't agree with me down there. So I'm not going to build my family after all. I'm just going to give up. It's a lost cause." God isn't going to stop for anyone. What he does is just leave the ones behind that don't want to follow him. Get the point? Then he ends up with a family who wants to follow him forever. Then he doesn't have a lot of sourpusses in there walking on their lower lip. Can you imagine how far you could stretch your lower lip down into eternity? I remember when I was a little boy, I went to carnivals, you know, and they had these Africans, you know, that could put a wooden plate in their mouth and they could stretch their lips out like that. And that's only in a few years. Can you imagine if you were walking on your lower lip? How long you'd have, God'd have to create lip rollers to come behind these sour ones in his family and roll the lips up. Pretty soon you'd have to have galaxies for lips. The lip galaxy. God doesn't want a lot, you know, wouldn't you? Can you imagine how the face would be distorted? Walk on your lower lip here and drag it. And the longer it gets, the more you have to drag. You'd find it, you know, You'd look like you're going to turn a somersault. So God doesn't want those in his family, so it's up to us to smile and look up above. And as Christ said, when you see these things come to pass, don't look down and walk on your lower lip, but rejoice, for you know that the kingdom of God is nigh. We're the only ones who can face the world with confidence. Others, if they have any smiling, it's because it's the thrill of the moment, but they're blinding their eyes to what's going on around the world. They have to kid themselves. But we know. We should. And we should know that we know what's going on is all going to turn out good. I haven't heard Mr. Armstrong very often on broadcast because I'm usually speaking every night and I've been overseas. I was overseas 6 months and 3 days. But I've heard, past 3 or 4 days, I've heard him out of Tulsa at 11:30 at night. The programs are those that were recorded in his campaign over in Manila. Talk about strong. They are powerful. Boy, he was calling those Filipinos to repentance. He said, "I don't want you to walk down the sawdust trail, but you'd better repent of going the wrong way, because time is short." So he's God stirring him up to begin to tell people, "You'd better repent, because the time is coming when you're going to really be punished if you don't." because there's a great tribulation right down the road, and it's not many years off. And there are going to be a lot of sad people, some that have been in God's church, that are going to wish they had not put off and neglected salvation. And those that do are going to rejoice. Just think about, you know, a deacon back here at the door. And I said, if we exercise vision, can you see what that's going to do when you get down to place the final training? Going to have to have a lot of key men that have already proved themselves to help direct the traffic, direct activities. Because when God collects His people all around the world, maybe 200,000 or 300,000, God may give tremendous growth in the very last 6 months to a year to His church. And I think He will. And when you collect all these people from around the world, and I've just gone around the world for my 11th time, and it's a pretty big old world. It's getting shorter all the time, you know, smaller all the time because planes travel faster. And this is my sixth world tour. And all those rounds, some of them are connected with being in England or Australia, the Philippines or South Africa. Then since January of 1966, I've been taking world tours, showing slides, speaking, conducting studies, spokesman club activities, and so forth. And, of course, as the number of churches increased, I had to, drop various activities. First, I dropped the slide activity, and then I dropped the Bible study activity as far as, you know, for one church. I used to go to a church and conduct a slide activity, a Bible study, a spokesman club activity, and a sermon. But we only had, 100-and-something churches then. And as the churches increased, I couldn't reach and do that with that every church and reach two churches a week and take forever to get around the world. Two churches a week would take a year to get around the world if you reached one, two every, well, it would take a lot longer than that, 52 weeks in a year. Take about, how many years would that take? Take about 12 years, wouldn't it, to reach the world? Well, give or take, if I'm off a thousand or so, forget it. It's not that important. You don't have to know that to get the kingdom. I'm glad we don't, because I've forgotten. I don't try to figure it out up here. But so as the number of churches increase, I dropped off the slide activity, then the spokesman club activities, the Bible study, of course, for each church in that sense. And now through the week, I conduct Bible studies, but for different churches. It's not a doubling up on activities for a particular church. So I've just completed this last world tour. I was here almost 2 years ago. Maybe some of you were here and went through some of the same things that I'm going to cover today, because they don't change. It's too bad. Now, there were some people who heard me 2 years ago who are not here. They've got a terrible awakening in the near future. So we need to have open ears, and we need to hear with understanding and realize we're not dealing with a man, we're dealing with the Most High God. And that God is demanding respect. And He will bring no one into His family who's going to try to wipe his feet on him and his way of life and his great heritage or his great possessions. We've got to respect them. So I've been able on this last tour to try to stir up the people in that regard. In the past 2 years, I've reached 550 churches since I visited you. And that's been 2 years, so I've not just retired. I haven't gone to sleep. I do, occasionally, usually every night, but I mean, I haven't just gone to sleep. You don't reach 550 churches. I reach 333 in the U.S., 67 in Canada, started to say Canada, and then 150 overseas. Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, Singapore, Kuala Lumpur, Bombay, India, Sri Lanka. You know where that is? That's down in the old Ceylon area, Colombo. Then South Africa and Zimbabwe and Kenya. Way up in Meru, Kenya. Way about 150 miles, or not quite that far, but over 100 miles kind of north and east of Nairobi. And I've got brethren there, God's training to help clean up that the rest of those people in that area of the world, in the world tomorrow. They have to understand them, because I don't. I didn't grow up in that area. But God's got people there who do represent them that He's grooming to help re-educate the world. So when I go there, I don't look and say, well, these people couldn't do anything. Certainly not. I can't either, nor can you. But God through us can. He's going to make us all educators if we hang on to the end. And then he's going to have quite a witness to the world. And the world's going to say, boy, God must be great if he made them educators. Then we won't go in and say, it's a good thing you discovered our talents, God. It's a good thing you came around to seeing how much you needed us. No, he's going to say, you're just clay, shut up. But look what I've done with you. I have molded, formed, and fashioned into something worthwhile, and then through you I'm going to change the rest of the world. And I'll humble them so they don't think it's by human talent and human ability this is done. It's by my Spirit. And that should be quite an evidence through Mr. Armstrong. It's not by power nor might, but by God's Spirit. He spoke 2 hours and 50 minutes over in Big Sandy, including the announcements and the ordinations. Well, about 2 hours and 55 or so, I guess. I kept praying he'd go about 3 hours. Mr. Blackwell passed a note. He had a note. He came over to me and he said, see, Mr. Armstrong had thought he was on Texas time and he's on Arizona time. He said, oh, I've spoken almost an hour. And he's spoken over two. Mr. Blackwell came over and said, had a note. It is 5 o'clock Texas time. He said, you think I ought to tell him? I said, no. He went to Mr. Cotts. Mr. Cotts said, no. We don't tell God's apostle to quit. And I was praying he wouldn't quit until he went at least 3 hours, and he went 3 hours and 4 minutes. That's the same length of time I went in Pasadena the previous Sabbath. So that takes the pressure off a little. So sometimes you got to pray right on the spot. And then you see God answer the prayer. Of course, he knew the Big Sandy area needed the extra impact, you know, because of all the damage that had been done and people believing rumors. You know, that Mr. Armstrong's old and senile and God's not using him and someone else running the work. So I was with him. We caught the plane. Of course, we went out to the airport in Burbank and left there about 7:45 California time, flew to Tucson, picked up Mr. Armstrong, and he talked almost all the way over to Big Sandy. Now, you think that's enough to exhaust an old man, especially if he's senile, he couldn't even get in the plane. Then he talks to people at the airport, talks in the car, because I was in the car with him coming in, talking about this, that, and the other, and showing a nurse with him. She's not in the church. She's a very fine young lady. Showing her, you know, various landmarks of the whole East Texas area there. Then he gets in. He's met, and he's talking, you know, from the time he reaches the building until the service starts. Then we had a couple of songs, and Mr. Don Ward made one announcement, I think it was, and then introduced Mr. Armstrong. He explained about the college, about the Imperial School. And then he announced the ordinations, had some of us come up and join, ordained three men. And then he went into a sermon and spoke for about 2 hours and 40 minutes. Now, that's pretty good when you're old and senile and not in charge of the work, isn't it? And all on your own? This is a work not done by human power nor human might, but by the Spirit of the Most High God. That's what he wants all of us to recognize. And trust him to manage his own affairs and not feel we're called to be detectives. Too many people have gone out of the church because they felt God called them to be God's detective down here, checked up on his apostle. As I used to say on my tours, you know, these people come with these caught up attitudes. And I'd try to act real sober, you know, and serious like. And I'd say, why don't you go pray about this? And let God know what's going on. There is no telling what he might do, and he finds out. See, because most people don't think above their eyebrows. And they don't use much of that which is above them. They fail to realize God knows everything. And he's the one responsible to handle it. And the big test is who will and who will not trust God to manage his own affairs. And those who can't be faithful in little things will not be faithful in the big things. So they won't make the kingdom. So we've got to trust God to manage his own affairs. The most important thing next to knowing God and Christ is to know exactly where they work. And to know they will not deviate from that particular way they work 1/1,000,000,000 of a degree. Now I'm going to make a statement, then I'm going to reinforce it through the sermon. God has not and will not work through any other man than Mr. Armstrong since Christ started preparing for his second coming through that man back in 1927. That's when he stopped working through any other leadership. And he's only helped those who were in line and supporting his apostle. And once anyone has stepped out of that orientation, God has quit working with him. God has not worked with one of those men who has rebelled against God's government. You'd better believe that. Because if you don't, you're still subject to Satan's deception. He will take you off one way or the other somewhere down the road if you don't know that. He is so subtle, so crafty, so wily, so shrewd, and so powerful. He can make you think up is down, black is white, bitter is sweet, spiritually speaking. And you've got to know, and you've got to know that you know where Christ works, and that he will work through no other, or Satan will catch you up. And I have seen many top men, and many other ministers, and many brethren, who have all fallen victim to Satan's deception. Because they all begin to criticize Mr. Armstrong in one way or the other. Then they begin to say, well, God's not working through this one man. Then they're subject to Satan's influence very quickly. And the more he can get them to criticize where Christ is working, the more susceptible they are to thinking God works through this one, that one, and someone else. Or some other group. And then he leads them right off. And you see, he's so subtle. He takes you off by degrees. Each little step you take, he convinces you you're right. Then you take the next one. You're convinced you're right. Pretty soon you're way off in left or right field, and you feel you're right. Because you have justified every step in that direction. Satan has deceived the whole world. And anyone that thinks he is so great that Satan can deceive the whole world, but not me. Boy, he is inflated. He's scratching out here. He's got such a big head in his own estimation. And there's only one way to be sure Satan cannot catch up, and that's to know where Christ works, and that he will work through no other. Brother, I can't stress that emphatically enough. And I know there will be some of you, I hope very few, I wish none. But there will be some of you who, when we go to a place of final training, are going to realize that. And then when you burn the lake of fire, you're going to know it. And I'll tell you, brother, it's serious because your future and my future is at stake. We can't afford to argue with God Almighty. That's what some have done. They're gone. Too bad. Good. That's still on Texas time. Hopefully. It's only 12:10. Good. We're just getting started. So we need to understand and comprehend and believe deeply the fact, I didn't say the perhaps, but the fact that God has put Mr. Armstrong in a position that's prophesied throughout the Bible. And that position is absolute. And Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through that messenger. And once he started, that's it all the way to his second coming. That's one of the hardest things in the world to believe because no one wants to be locked into absolute authority. You see, you want to always have these exits just in case things get a little tough. You can say, well, I can always go out here. It's so difficult to be totally and completely converted where you know that there's only one way and you're committed to it, and you're burning all the bridges behind you, and you don't want any exits, because you intend to go all the way. And if you're conditioning God, say, well, I'll kind of watch your apostle, I'm not sure. You are on your way out. People have been watching now for a couple of years. He's stronger than ever. Their eyes have gotten dimmer and dimmer. And they're farther away. Notice God didn't work through Ted. Ted's gone bankrupt just about. He didn't work through Raymond Cole, Wayne Cole. Wayne Cole's quit Ted and quit his own church. Isn't that something? Oh, it's getting bad. You can't even stand your own church. He hasn't worked through any of those people that left. They've all had their various arguments. Church of God International, Associated Churches of God, the Church of God Fruta. Well, yeah, even had one named Fruta. I don't know if it was Nutta, but it was Fruta. Fellow rebelled against Ted, and Ron Dart went up to snatch the churches back, and he was living in Fruta, Colorado, so he had to incorporate real fast. So he had to incorporate Church of God Fruta. I think God moved real quick and then incorporated. We've had Family Church of God, the Eye, Ear, and Nose Church of God, because one minister went off, and he said he could look into your eyes and predict the future. He said he went over to Tucson, and he looked into Mr. Armstrong's eyes, and he saw evil. So he started his own church, and what he does is look into the eyes of his parishioners. And then his wife has this unique gift of feeling the knots on your head. And so in combination, as he looks into your eyes and she feels knots in your head, they predict the future. So the best thing, if you had that church, is to have a deacon feeling heads as they come in. And have the most prophetic heads on the front row. So you can kind of, you know, up here where you can feel heads and predict the future. One fellow had the Family Church of God. That was the cure-all. That was the panacea for the two Armstrongs. So he took 100 people out of the Garden Grove, California church. Shortly thereafter, his wife divorces him and 75 people leave. I don't think that was a solution, do you? Family Church of God. First thing, his wife divorces him. Well, that's enough of that nonsense. But you need to realize that these men didn't deliberately say, I'm going to rebel and fight God. They were caught up by Satan. And they were convinced by that crafty being they were right. Ted doesn't think he's wrong. Raymond Cole doesn't think he's wrong, and I could name dozens of them. That's why you can't afford to flirt with Satan. Because those men, some of them were pretty brilliant men. But compared to Satan, they're like, they have no sense at all. He's a pretty wise being. God calls him the wise serpent. So you can't afford to flirt with him. That's why this is so important that you understand where God works. And never take your eyes off of that. And keep, first of all, exercise vision and see God always in the picture. Never lower your eyes below God. And then see with God, Christ at his right side as the head of the church. And that Christ then works through Mr. Armstrong. And fear to fight God or resist God or speak against God. And then you can keep perspective. Then you're not open to rumors, to slander, to books that corrupt, that bend out of kelter, and twist and warp minds. It's worse than feeding on some dope, because that's a spiritual drug. And I'll tell you, it'll kill you. Why is Mr. Armstrong's name Herbert Armstrong? Why didn't God call Bolivar Shagnasky? Or Willie Water It Down Weak Arm? Because the name is typical of the commission. Herbert means bright warrior. Anyone that saw him over in Big Sandy realized he is indeed a bright warrior. He wasn't up there kind of sitting saying, hello out there, dear folks, in God's dear church. And he's working with you dear people with his dear spirit. And I've come here to tell you that the Lord loves you so much, and I love you so much, and I'm getting tired. And I think it's about time to stop the service. We'll have one or two more testimonials. And a closing hymn by Sue. And I'll be on my way back to Tucson, Arizona. He's a bright warrior! He's been fighting for God's way of brightness for 50-something years. I remember in a conference in January of 1978. Mr. Armstrong had just coming back from his heart failure. He was over in Tucson for the conference. He comes in that morning, almost one of the first things he mentioned to us ministers. He said, although I'm approaching 86. No, I guess he was, at 86. He says, I have no intention of retiring. And some of us knew that we were on the list of Pastor Emeritus, because we were approaching 50, you see. Some of us had just passed it. And I don't think Mr. Armstrong had left and the dust settled, so to speak, until Ted gets up and says, I think it's about time we discuss a retirement program. And I thought, that's the most inappropriate thing in the world to say after the apostle at 85 has said, I don't think I'll ever retire. Kind of a slap in his face come along and say, well, if you're 50, you better retire. In other words, that'd be an indirect slap back and say, the old man ought to retire. Have you noticed he hasn't retired? That bright warrior is brighter and a greater fighter now than he was back in 78. And I mean, he works. I was on my way to Tucson. I'd already made an appointment to call Mr. Armstrong on a Wednesday or Thursday. I think Wednesday I was driving to Tucson. I went early. I got in. I kept driving. I said, well, I ought to stop here in Wilcox or somewhere Arizona and go in tomorrow. And I just kept, you know, being urged. Well, God knows how to urge you. And you don't even know it. You just have an urge. I kept driving. I said, well, I may as well go on in Tucson. And I said, well, I ought to get maybe a motel down here in the southeast part of Tucson, and I can move on over tomorrow. It's still a long drive. Oh, maybe I better go on over to the roadway inn where I've stayed before. I arrived, and they said, well, we got a room for tonight, Sunday night, but we can't put you up Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. We've got a rodeo in town, and everything's fully booked. So I said, okay, I'll check in tonight. Got up the next morning. I said, maybe I ought to call Mr. Armstrong, let him know I'm already in town. It may be that he could work me in today. You know, easier than Wednesday or Thursday. So I called him at 9:45. He said, well, Gerald, and told him I wanted to call him early. And he said, yeah. I said, I'll be leaving the house at 10 o'clock for L.A. It was 9:45. He said, really, I think this is the only day we can get together because I've got television on Tuesday and Wednesday, and I've got to go to Big Sandy on Thursday. So maybe you and I ought to talk going to the airport, going to L.A. and back. He said, do you know where that airport is out? And I realized, there's no way I could shower, pack my things, load the car, check out, and drive all the way to the airport. I said, Mr. Armstrong, you feel that you could have mail come by and pick me up on the way to the airport? I'm right on the way. He said, well, where are you staying? And I explained it to him. He said, we'll come by and get you. Usually I shower slowly. That was one of the first times I have been able to dodge soap and water and get through the shower and pack my car, load it, because I had to get out of the motel. He didn't let me know that everything was fully booked the next night. And I was up, and the gal was just about to give me my credit card slip to sign when the limousine drove up. That's how. But God's never late. He just puts you under pressure to get you there just on time sometimes. So I was Mr. Armstrong all the way to the airport, and we talked. He was involved in some decision-making all the way to L.A. He had certain men come out and meet him. Not L.A., but Burbank. It's in general L.A. area. And he talked. He had them come out the plane, had several meetings. And he talked the rest of the day, the rest of the morning, most of the afternoon. And then Mr. Neff and I were with him. We flew back to Tucson. He and I talked all the way out to his home in the limousine, and we spent about 2.5-3 hours in his home that evening. And he explained a lot of revelation, a lot of other scriptures. That's just one of the days, plus a lot of other things he had to do. Then on, two or three other days, a group went over from Pasadena and spent all day with him. And they were over there on the Sabbath. They were there on Sunday, two long days. They had a Bible study on the Sabbath, and they were over there for all-day meetings on Sunday. Wednesday, he flies over to Burbank and has the Congress for leading ministers from all around the world. He spoke to them about 2 hours and 15 minutes, then took two or three carloads of us to the airport, and we spent about 3 to 3.5 hours with him in the airport talking and eating. You know, the only time he eats is when he's in a meeting, and he eats a little while he's in the meeting. When we're together. He doesn't take time out to go and eat, just relax. He just has a little something to eat while we keep talking. And so we got away from about 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock that evening. And then the Sabbath, you know, I've already explained about coming over to Big Sandy. It's an all-day affair, talking on the way back as well. Sunday morning after that, he started meetings in Tucson with a whole group of us. Some of us were in at different times, but he was there all the time, from 10:30 in the morning till 6 straight through. He just had a small dish brought in during the meeting. That was on Sunday after being over to Big Sandy and speaking for about 3 hours. That sound like he's old and senile? You ought to just try to stay up with him. Tell you, I know where the power comes. I don't have to, you know, wonder what he eats. I wonder where he gets his vitamins. Boy, maybe I better drink some of that. I know where the power comes from. It comes from God. He's the bright warrior. And when God raised him from the dead, and he actually died, and if God had not raised him, he would have still been in the grave. He'd been put in the grave and remained there. And when God raised him, he had two pet ferrets with him. You know what a ferret is? We have the statement, you ferreted out, because when a ferret gets a hold of you, he's got you. So God had those to be typical that he was going to ferret out the problems through his apostle. To get rid of all those who are not really with it. To clean up the church, the college, the foundation, everything else. Now they didn't like it in the Quest magazine when Mr. Armstrong began to take control and six of them resigned. The editor and five others. Well, good. They want us to pay the bill, and they do their thing. That's the way the whole world is, basically. Everyone wants a handout to do his own thing. Swing, smoke pot. In the world tomorrow, we'll have them sit on it. Won't be any smoke in the pot. Just another proof that the young generation is upside down, doesn't realize it. Because when I grew up, I knew what the pot was for. You know, the statements Mr. Armstrong made as soon as God raised him up and he began to address the church after that heart attack or heart failure in August of 1977, he made statements. First, he said, God raised me for a purpose. God raised me to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track. God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And God showed me I was not to be looking down at Jerusalem to some physical temple, but to realize the church is the temple to which Christ is coming, and that is what he's concerned about getting ready, building that temple. And he has been dedicated to that from that day forward. And he has not looked right or left, but straight ahead and putting everything back on the right track. And then cleaning up God's church, cleaning up his college, cleaning up the imperial program, cleaning up all facets of God's work. And getting this temple ready for the return of Christ. Now, where are we now? Well, God has a lot of things. That's not the proof, but it just kind of typically dangles around. And there's a restaurant, you see, just across the tracks on Del Mar Street, just east of the campus. And when Mr. Armstrong was raised from the dead, while Ted was still in control, it was called the Loose Caboose. Pretty typical, wasn't it? The caboose trying to lead the train that was loose. It was loose off the tracks. And then after Mr. Armstrong had taken over, once again, it had the controls, the ownership changed. And the new owner did not like the name Loose Caboose because God was stirring up his mind. You know what he changed the name to? The Right Track. To be typical of what was going on in God's campus. Because God dangles these signs around. You know, he knows a lot of people, you know, have to be kind of further encouraged. So he said, I'll just dangle some proof over it. Not the proof, but as support of the proof as to what he was doing. Now, Mr. Armstrong has been used to get things back on the right track. And in January, late December, January, he began to write out and said, now, this is a year for growth. So ownership changed in this restaurant. And it's closed. It will be reopened very shortly. You know what they're going to name it? The Pony Express. Could anything be more typical of what's going on? When Ted was in his rebellion, it was like the loose caboose trying to lead the train off the track. Then he raised his apostolate to put things back on the right track. Now once you're on the right track, it's time to accelerate. So the name will now be Pony Express. And everyone ought to realize Pony Express was the fastest mode of communication back in its day. So that's typical of forward motion, forward progress. You think all three names just happened? If that happened in Shanghai, China, I may not have connected to God. But when it's right next to the campus, and these owners change, and they change the name to fit what is going on in the work, to be typical of it. Don't discount that God does these things. He said there will be signs following. And that's one of the signs. He made sure Mr. Armstrong had pet ferrets with him when he was raised to typify what he's going to do through his apostle. Ferret out the problems. Ferret out the disloyal. So he had to change the direction from the loose caboose to the right track. And now that he has it on the right track, it's a matter of generating speed. Pony Express. Christ has us in direction now for growth. And we must all be grounded in the basics so that there is no way Satan can get us, any of us again, to look right or left. Remember what King David said? He said, I saw the Lord always at my right side. Therefore, I was not moved. He was not moved because he knew where to look. He said, I saw the Lord always at my right side. Therefore, I was not moved. You've got to see the Lord always in your vision and know where he works so you can't be moved. Back in Joshua are some real fine scriptures. I've used these occasionally. Joshua 1, verse 5. Now, God does not change. Just as he worked through Moses and Joshua, so does he work through his apostle today, the messenger, the Elijah to come, the modern-day Ezekiel, the modern-day Zerubbabel. And he said here in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. You know how many dozens of men have tried to stand against Mr. Armstrong in the past 30 or 40 years? Dozens and dozens and dozens of very capable men, very talented men, men of great charisma, men of dynamics, men of intellectual capacity. But notice they're not standing now. They've stood, but they were soon knocked down. And God still works through the apostle. Back we used to have 8 or 10 vice presidents who would say, we've got too much to do now. One man's handling all they were doing, plus a lot of others. That's Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Peter Nathan, who's in charge of the work in New Zealand, who was transferred down from England, came down and met me in New Zealand, and I came over about 6 hours later, and he accompanied me in 10 of my stops throughout New Zealand. he heard me 43 hours in 11 days, I think it was, he rejoiced. He appreciated it because he knows who's behind this. But he was saying when he came through Pasadena, he went around through the department store, everyone just over their head in work. Then he began to realize all this is being generated by one man in Tucson. And that one man's overall direction to generate what he wants done is keeping all these departments busy. One man. He said, what an astonishing thing to witness. What an electrifying, encouraging thing to realize one man is keeping all of these departments busy. Because he's the one that sparks and generates the processes for all that is being produced. Whether it be radio, television, publications, Imperial School, Ambassador College, whatever it is, he's the one that says, here's what I want done, here's where I want it done. He even goes over all those Bible correspondence course lessons. I've had two or three occasions when I was in Pasadena recently to be with Richard Sedliacek, to eat two or three times with him. And he knows who the boss is. He knows he submits everything to Mr. Armstrong. I was over there. He had a stack like this. He was going through for the lessons. And he says, Mr. Sedliacek, no, I want this and I want that. He gives him an outline, and he develops an outline as to the type of courses he wants. That's generating the work. He lets Mr. McNair know, here's the way I want the college run. I want all of you men to submit your class outlines, and I want to go over them. When they were getting the refreshing program ready, had all those men, Dean Blackwell, Mr. DeKotch, Ellis LaRavian, all the others, he had them submit outlines of what they were going to cover, and he went over all of them and penciled them and approved what he wanted covered. Generating the growth in the church. The director, the one who is in charge, the one whom Christ is leading through. Now, do you think that is just could be done just by human strength, human intelligence? Well, it's done because God has trained him from a little child, made sure he was born with the right ingredients, then made sure all the formative years would set him up to do all the work he'd have to do all the days of his life to the second coming of Christ. Shows the great handiwork, the great skill, the great power of God Almighty. And we need to be a people that are God-conscious and not religious-conscious. A lot of religious people in the world, they have their bingo parties, they have their rummage sales. Every now and then they have two or three scriptures on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, all right, just the wrong Lord. See, you've got to make sure you got the right Lord. There are other days. That's the sun god's day. It's called Sunday. It's the day to the sun god. So it's the day of the sun god. So those who worship that Lord. He's called Baal back in the Old Testament. Oh, a lot of religious people. But God didn't call us to be religious in the common terminology or the common understanding of the word. You know, Paul came to those Greeks, and he says, you people here are too religious. You're superstitious. You got this plaque dedicated to the unknown God. He says, I'm here to tell you about that God. He's not unknown. He's the one that made all nations on the face of this earth from one blood. And he has determined their boundaries, where they're going to be, and their seasons, how long they'd be there, when they would be there, and how long they'd be there, and when they would cease to be a nation. God is in absolute charge. He's determined the boundaries. Moses said when God separated the sons of Adam, he did so according to the number of Israel. Because he had 12 tribes of Israel, all the Gentiles are to relate. So God has the perfect base from which he builds a great family with the variety of talents within. And that God declares the end from the beginning. Most people don't analyze it. If you understood that, you wouldn't have any problem about knowing God will accomplish what he's purposed. How can you declare the end of something unless you take all the steps that lead to that end you've declared? So God has declared the end from the beginning. Some people think God didn't know what he's doing. He put Adam and Eve down here and he said, boy, wonderful. Look at these two perfect, holy, righteous people.
And Satan got in there and tripped up, and they fell and broke into many pieces like Humpty Dumpty. Fell off the wall and broke into many pieces. And so Christ and the Father shed tears. And Christ said, what can we do to repair, to put back together our beautiful creation? The Father says, I don't know. Oh, we just put them back together like they were. And Christ says, I think I've got it. I will volunteer to become the glue. And I will make the sacrifice and we'll put them back together. Just glue them back. That's about the essence of religion in this world. They think there was a fall back here. And God didn't intend that, you know. And Satan just came along and kind of outsmarted God, tripped up Adam and Eve. And God has been desperately trying to figure out what to do ever since. He had that all charted from before Adam and Eve were ever thought of. That is, ever put on the earth, they were thought of course. And it's all being carried out precisely according to a master plan. God knows exactly the kind of family he's going to have when he comes. And if he didn't, he might not come. Now, wouldn't that be something? We all sacrifice and make it, and the Father looks down and says, boy, that's not the way I thought it was going to be. I don't want that family. Son, if you want it, you can have it, but don't tell them which way I'm going. God has already committed to come to the earth when the family's complete and take over. So he knew before he started what he was going to take over, unlike human beings. Most of them don't even know what they're going to take over until it's overtaken them or taken over them. God is an absolute charge. You need to have that kind of confidence. And he predicted our leader over 3,000 years ago in many prophecies. So he made sure he was born. Mr. Armstrong said, I was trained 70 years ago to write these ads. That's why he writes them in a manner no one else can write. Those advertising agencies were discussing these ads in the Wall Street Journal, and one of them came up and said, this man must have a whole organization helping him write these ads. And they could not believe it, that one man was producing these ads. Of course, that's just one of the many things he's doing. But he's got an expertise when he gets ready to type. Of course, he types by the hunt and peck system. Of course, he doesn't hunt very long. He pecks real fast. I've never seen anyone that can use that so fast as Mr. Armstrong. And when he beats something out, it's almost ready to print. He sent this letter to Australia. When it was transmitted by the facsimile machine from Tucson to Pasadena, Mr. Koch and others in the ministerial service guy, they said, this is the epistle to the Australians. Now, we got copies of the original right off his typewriter. 21 pages, of course, this big type, and there were very few errors through the whole thing. Now, a fellow who works in the Burley Heads office in Australia, who's been writing letters for years, a man named Reg Wright, he said, I can't believe that a man could just produce 21 pages like this right off the typewriter, almost perfect. Most people had to go back and correct sentence structure, make inserts, make changes. That was just straight off type. Caps, underscores, dashes, parenthetical expressions, 21 straight pages. God had to train him, give him a gift for writing, and then train him to use it. So when he has to produce things in such a prodigious manner, then he's able to do it. So God made sure he got the training back 70 years ago that would set him up for doing that today so he didn't have to go out and learn how to write ads. I've said for years, and I've repeated, Mr. Armstrong said it many times to me on the phone and to publicly, that there's no one else on the face of the earth that could do his job. No one! That's why God's going to keep him alive. He doesn't have anyone else. See, the good thing about God, when he has no one else, he can always keep the one he's got alive. So he doesn't worry. God says, oh, what? He's Sunday. Do you think you could finish this work before Herbert dies on us? And Christ says, I'll sure try. They're not there with nervous hands, you know, wondering, boy. And first thing in the morning, is he still there, son? Check. Is it still ticking? I can see him down there in bed, but check out and see if he's alive. Make sure, put something extra in his Wheaties this morning. Spark up his water. inject something with to keep this man alive. You think his heart will hold out? He says, I'll check the tissue. I'm not sure. Well, son, you better make sure some leading hospital, you let them do it for you because they're more expert than we are. Who are we? We can't keep a man alive. Son, how do we keep Methuselah alive so long? He says, I've forgotten myself. He says, I have gone to our files to try to figure out what that formula was that enabled us to keep man alive 969 years, and I've had to conclude it was washed away in the Noachian flood. And I haven't been able to find it since. I think some people must think God's lost his talent, lost his ability. I've been saying this for well over 10 years, following up these rebels. They were trying to say Mr. Armstrong had to die because of what they saw. You're to live by faith and not by sight. If I go around and say, I've just come from Tucson, I've seen Mr. Armstrong in the backyard lifting 350 pounds with each hand. He jogged the marathon before breakfast. I've got documented, notarized, paperclip, waxed reports from leading physicians all around the world and some of the most distinguished hospitals. All of whom say this man, because of what they can see and have checked up on, has to live at least 25 more years. Then to be the people in God's church, oh, I think he can live because of what they see. But the just shall live by faith. And when you begin to try to live by sight, you're on your way out. You've got to know the God behind Mr. Armstrong is absolutely unlimited. He's the one that said all nations of this earth are less than nothing as compared to him, back in Isaiah 40. I like the way God works his humor in. Back there he said, well, he said, all these nations are like a drop of the bucket as compared to me. He says, well, now, second thought, they're like the dust on the balance. He said, well, tell you the truth, they're less than nothing. So at least he starts out by letting them think they're like a drop of the bucket. He ends up by saying, you're really less than nothing. So I like to keep that in mind. And I can always ask and answer the question to myself, do you think God would ever ask part of less than nothing, how to do something. Did you get that? Ask myself the question, do I think that God would ask me, who am a part of less than nothing, how to do something? No. So shut up. Get the point? And too many people who are only a part of less than nothing are trying to tell the great God how to do it. That sort of causes God's dander. He doesn't have dander. I mean, if he had it, it would cause it to get up. Maybe that's why he doesn't have it. That's caused you to get up and flee. So here we have to realize that God will never leave nor forsake Mr. Armstrong, which he says in many places of the Bible, I'll never leave nor forsake you. And to, as he said to Joshua here, in Joshua 1 verse 7, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And that applies to Mr. Armstrong more today than to Joshua by many times over. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you, and I will not fail you nor forsake you. What a beautiful statement. If you want to read a good prophecy, I don't have time to go into it, but it kind of reinforces this. It's Psalm 71. And all you have to read that whole psalm with Mr. Armstrong in mind as the bright warrior who is old and gray-headed that's had these enemies fighting him all the days of his life, who has to cry and say, God, when I'm old and gray-headed, don't forsake me. And God says, I won't. Because I have to preach your gospel to this generation and all of those to come. And you'll have to quicken me. That means make me alive again and raise me from the grave so I can do it. And the beautiful end result of that psalm is that God's going to make all of his enemies acknowledge he was right. You believe that? Everyone who has ever resisted will have to come up before him in the world tomorrow, bow down to his feet and say, now we know God loves you. And then learn from him. It'll be Christ, but working through his government. Through his body of assistants called his wife. His government. His temple. The group of individuals have been trained for 6,000 years to make that collective body of governmental officials to work under Christ. And the one through whom he will always address both religion education on the individual level, raising up churches worldwide and raising up ambassador colleges, imperial schools, radio stations, television stations, publications, on and on, will be the same one he's trained and prepared all the days up to his coming to do the bigger job of the world tomorrow. And they'll all have to come up and say, now show us how to worship God. And they'll say, well, just attend the church we have in your area. Teach us true values. Say, well, send your children to imperial school, no other school anyway, ambassador college, the older people, attend the local spokesman club, ladies club, whatever, read the literature, and you begin to walk in God's way. So it's, Psalm 71 is very descriptive of that. Verse 7, Joshua 1, he said, only be strong and very courageous. Now, God wants his people to begin to take on this flavor more and more. Be strong and very courageous. You know what? You know what would prevent you from being that way? Doubting Christ's leadership through Mr. Armstrong. The more you believe in that, the stronger you can be. The less you believe in that, the weaker you're going to be. And if you don't know absolutely and are not convinced of where Christ with all power in heaven and in earth is working, how in the world do you think you could be strong and very courageous? So it's to whatever degree we believe in God and Christ and where they're working, it's to that degree we can be strong and very courageous and no further. Otherwise, it's done by human power, and that's not worth anything. Glad to see Mr. Armstrong pound his Bibles. I wear a lot of Bibles out. But Mr. Blackwell gave me a solution the other day after my Bible study in Pasadena. Maybe it was my sermon, I'm not sure. I had a sermon the Sabbath the following Friday night, a Bible study. He said, the key to that is turn to numbers when you're quoting from Revelation and hit numbers. Then you preserve Revelation. I said, never thought of that. So I know what what it says, so I'll just turn some other area that I'm not using very often. I'll pound that and I'll say, look at what you see in Revelation 3. But I'll be hitting maybe 2 Kings 3. The Bibles will last longer. Notice Mr. Armstrong didn't spare the podium, did he, or the table? Kind of bangs the Bible. Remember that introductory film at the outset of the Feast of Tabernacles? Boy, he really beat that. If it'd been meat, it'd had good ground meat. He was really pounding the Bible. Well, if you get something out of it, maybe you have to pound it. Only be thou strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law. Now, that is typical of this modern-day servant leading God's people to Peter for this time where Moses led them physically the first time, just for physical inheritance into Palestine, which is the type of the kingdom of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong will lead us there this time, and then Christ, the one type by that Joshua, not the Joshua of Zechariah 3, but the Joshua under Moses, this Joshua, then he will come and take us into the kingdom from Petra. That's why God had Moses die at Petra. He knew that would be the case before he put Adam on the earth. It's all working out a great purpose with type and anti-type. And Moses led them to Petra, and Moses died in Joshua, which means Jesus took over and led them into the promised land, which is a type of the kingdom of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong will take us to Petra, but he can't take us into the kingdom because he's flesh and blood too. But Christ, the one type by Joshua, will come and change us to spirit and take us into the promised land, the kingdom of God. These things are all type and anti-type. God has so many types and anti-types throughout the Bible. It's like Moses breaking the first tablets. That was all according to a pattern. Typified that the people under the old covenant would break the law. Then he went back and got new tablets, typifying with the new tablets under the new covenant with God's Spirit, they can be kept. All that is typical. A great God precisely working out a plan and a purpose here below. We need to have that kind of confidence. Then you can have that same confidence that you see that you can have by seeing how God has worked through His servants down through the ages, applying even more strongly to now.
as he prepares, as Christ prepares for his coming through his messenger. And that begins to give people then a strength of courage and confidence to see beyond human flesh, above carnal thinking, to see the great God, the great Jesus Christ, and to have confidence and strength because of them, and because of their promises, and because of the help they can give us through their Holy Spirit, and the faith that they can give us to generate that confidence and that strength. So he says, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wheresoever you go. Beautiful lesson. You know, if people had understood this, applied that to the office that God has put Mr. Armstrong in and what is prophesied to occur, no one would have ever looked right or left. They'd never followed any man away from Mr. Armstrong. They wouldn't listen to anything. I don't care whether it's a book written by some turned-off, soured person. I don't want to waste my time on garbage. Because I know where to look. And I know that truth is in Jesus Christ. And so you have to be in connection with that source of truth. And he reveals truth through one man and through no other. And when you understand that you only look to where Christ works, and you won't look right or left to try to find something from some other source. That's what this scripture is all about. Don't look right or left, and be strong and very courageous going straight ahead. But if you kind of doubt where you're going, you say, well, Satan says, come over here, I've got something good for you. I've got a new way. I've got a way to free you from tithing. I got a way so you go down and get good medicine. You don't have to rely on God. That takes faith. Come over here. And if you don't like the old bat, I can give you another one. So people begin, oh, is that right? Yeah, you sure that? Oh, sure. The law's been done away. It's been abrogated. It's been relegated to the past. You're now in the way of love. Just love. Just love everything, everyone, everywhere. Sounds sweet, doesn't work. You've got to know that true love cannot be separated from love, from law. Do you know that? Because love is the fulfilling of the law. When God drafted the master plan, he had to define the laws that would show how we relate to him and to one another in his way of life. So the law is the definition of how you love God and how you love your neighbor. But we don't have the power to fulfill it. So God says, okay, when you recognize you've been in rebellion against me, and you're willing to repent and turn into the way of my law, which is my way, then I will give you my Holy Spirit. And then through my Holy Spirit, I will shed abroad in your heart love. And that love will fulfill the law. And it's to flow out of you like rivers of living water out of your belly to do good. This nonsense of saying there's no law, but we have love, that's determining then how you think love ought to flow. That's like trying to have a river without a riverbed. You ever notice it won't work? That's why we have rivers to channel the water. So the law is the channel, but that does not fulfill the purpose. It's the channel through which and down which God's love flows. So you have to agree to walk according to that law. Then God says, okay, I'll give you the help to make sure you can. So once you've turned to my law by turning away from rebellion, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and through my Spirit I will give you my love, because God sheds his love through his Holy Spirit. And that love fulfills the law. It fills out the law. It shows you how to walk in that way. But the Satan is so subtle. People, oh, I just love, oh, well, she said she loved me. But underneath she might say, you old bat, you. God says he judges the heart. Because a lot of hypocrites in the world, Satan is the biggest one. They can come out and say, oh, how much I do love you. And all the time they got a way to stab you in the back.
So all this mouth, God is never impressed by lip service unless it's backed up by action. A lot of people talk about, oh, how much they love the Lord. And if Christ comes and say, why don't you keep my Sabbath? Well, now, wait a minute here. Wait, I'm going to change my mind. Wait a minute. Who gave you the right to tell me that I don't have the right to tell you how I love you? So you go back to heaven until you can agree with me. It's the way that most people would do it. They'd crucify him again. But the next time he comes, he's going to come with great power as a divine being. And they're not going to string him up this time. And he's going to conquer the world, I'll guarantee you. So we've got to be those that will turn neither left nor right. If you understand that scripture, in the light of the office and position God has put Mr. Armstrong in, you would care less. You would care less. In fact, you would detest anything said other than through that man. You don't even want it. You don't want to waste your time on it. You would fear it more than a den of rattlesnakes or cobras or mambas. They're a lot more deadly than rattlesnakes, I'll guarantee you. They kill you in about 8 to 10 minutes. They're all over Africa, India. Of course, the Indians over there worship cobras. Mr. McNair, you know, you ever heard about the time he's over in a baptizing tour? And he and I think Wayne Cole walking out on this dike, and this great big old king cobra came up. And boy, Mr. McNair grabbed a rock, and these Indians almost got him. Don't hurt our snake! Because that may be my grandfather. You know, they believe maybe no telling who might have been reincarnated, that snake. That's some of the superstition we're going to have to help educate out of people. But when you know where God works, and you know that you know, and you love God and you love Christ, you want to follow them, you don't even open up to the enemy. You don't turn left or right to open up. You look straight ahead. I just don't want to read all this nonsense. I always ask myself, is it constructive? Well, the answer is, where did it come from? Did it come from Satan or Christ? And if it comes from Christ, it comes through His apostle, by way of which He puts all doctrine in the church, and He's the one in absolute authority to make the final decision as to what we all believe. Now, if it hasn't come from Him, I don't want it. Because the source of everything else is Satan, who's a great deceiver that comes as an angel of light. But he's a destroyer. He makes bitter taste sweet. Up, look down. Black look white, etc. So you can't live by sight. You know, God, through us, is reversing a trend and a way of life that has been extant on this world, this earth, for almost 6,000 years through human individuals. But before that, through some rebel angels that rebelled against God. And without understanding that premise, you can't really grasp what God is doing today and why He's doing it. We need to understand that. How did the way of life that is manifest throughout the entire world by the masses of humanity, of peoples on this earth, where did that way of life start? It started long before Adam and Eve were placed on the earth. And it started through a spirit being named Lucifer, who began to get caught up toward his maker and began to let vanity generate in his mind and wanted to do his thing. And once he made up his mind to do his thing, he wanted to turn the angels under him against God to support him and his objectives. So what he had to do is begin to destroy their confidence in God. And he had been a covering cherub, one of the two that cover the throne of God. The other angels had been out in the field. They were kind of in Fort Worth, Texas. Lucifer had been out in Pasadena, so to speak, you see, in that relationship. Only the distances were much more remote. So when Lucifer was put as king over them, it probably took no telling how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years, to finally come to this state where he wanted to try to boot his maker out
and take over and run the operation his own way. But whenever he began to want, to lust after, to desire God's position, then he had to usurp and replace God. So he had to destroy the confidence of the angels under him against their Maker and build up confidence in himself. So in essence, he said, I was at God's throne when this was discussed, and he didn't tell you the absolute truth. There's a cover-up. What he told you is not the full story. And there's a lot more behind this than what God is... is that right? That's where these elephant ears began to come into play. I think God must have copied, the elephant ear design from the angels and then the gossipers ever since. They want to hang over the backyard fence, and hear what the neighbor's saying or what's going on next door. I don't know how many ladies and others are walking around deaf in one ear because they had their ear up against the wall and the rebel on the other side kicked the wall. That's why some look a little flatter on one side. Have you noticed that? They got kicked. So way back there, Satan began to destroy confidence in the angels under him toward God. He began to make it appear very gradually but progressively that God was lying. That God was not telling them the absolute truth. And that what God was telling them was not exactly what he meant. Until these angels had their confidence toward God absolutely shattered, destroyed. And once they lost confidence in God, they began to be more and more prone to go the way of Lucifer, feeling that was the way to security and to power and to a future that they wanted. In deception, he deceived all those angels under him. As Mr. Armstrong commented over in Big Sandy, we're going to have to judge angels. Maybe eventually they're going to see how hoodwinked they were by this great Lucifer that destroyed their confidence toward God, that misrepresented God, that made God look like a liar and himself look lily white, and made God look like he was a fabricator, one that did not tell the truth, one that twisted and said one thing, but really meant another. So eventually they rebelled and tried to take over the universe. God put them down with power. But Lucifer defends himself to this day. And the angels under him, who are now demons, still refuse. I don't guess they even see it yet fully. They will not acknowledge how much they were bamboozled and hoodwinked and deceived. Oh, that's hard. It's really hard to say I was totally taken advantage of. I was an absolute idiot to have believed this and done what I did. It's one of the hardest things to see and acknowledge there is that you have been made a fool of. You have been absolutely unwise, stupid in what you've done. Oh, we don't like that. You ever notice how you kind of brush up someone coming to you? You're a stupid jerk. Boy, everything in your body just sort of, winds up. But if they really get you to thinking that and believing that, you're really upset unless you repent. Repentance is the only way out. So when Lucifer and the angels finally became adversaries to God and tried to boot him out, and they made this launch toward God's throne, God put them down. And he changed Lucifer's name to Satan the devil. And God names things what they are. You know what Satan means in the Greek? It means adversary. And devil in Greek means slanderer. God named him what he'd become. He'd become God's adversary through the use of slander. He had slandered God in the eyes of the angels under him. Until they believed the slanderous remarks. It finally made God look like a liar and one who did not tell it straight.
So God drafted a master plan. And he said, I'm not going to quit creating life, but I've got to make sure this can never happen again. So he set aside a 7,000-year period. He says, I'm going to make individuals, I'm going to build a family of individuals to be my own children, made in my own image. But I've got to make sure they learn this lesson before they're permanent, so they will never destroy their future like these angels did. So he said the first 6,000 years is going to be a period of time when they actually participate in Satan's way until they come to realize it cannot be made to work. And they come to where they want to vomit it out and never again turn to it. Then I'm going to intervene and turn them around and prove that I'm truthful, that I'm righteous, that I'm holy, and my way really does work. And in that first 6,000 years, I will train through the course of 6,000 years individuals to comprise this government under my son. The one at that time, the spokesman, the Logos, who would become the firstborn son. So he can put together his government at his second coming when the human race can finally see that they've been hoodwinked, bamboozled, deceived, and misled by Satan from the Garden of Eden. And they're going to have to go through this time of great trouble to convince man of that. I know some teenagers have a hard time thinking this world is bad. They look at the tinsel. They see the glitter. They don't realize what's really going on. Most young women can't look at some old bat walking down the street. Maybe she's turned under the heels, you know, and her breasts have dropped down to her toes. She's snaggletooth, cross-eyed, snuff-dipping and all that, and say, you know, I'm going to get old too pretty soon. No, they don't get that. They think they'll never get old. They'll always be beautiful. They fail to realize you're like a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. Like a flower that's cut, its beauty withers, and it's ready for the fire. So they don't prepare for the future. They think the swinging way of life is it. They don't think about, yeah, when you get older, what are you going to do? When men don't want you anymore, you won't have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren around you. You won't be able to look back and say, boy, what a fulfilling life. Look at my sons and daughters. Look at my granddaughters and grandsons. Look at my great-granddaughters and great-grandsons. Look back and say, look what a wreck I made of myself. I'm all beat up here with holes from dope. My life has been ruined. I'm a cast-off. No one wants me. I've ruined and wrecked my life. Most people don't see beyond their noses. They live for today. And Paul said, if there's no God, then you better eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is a God. We better be concerned about eternity and not just today and maybe tomorrow.